Good morning. I know Dawson just prayed, but I would like to pray again, so please bow your heads and let's seek the Lord together. Our Father, it's an amazing thing that a man would stand in this pulpit and deliver the very word of God to the people of God. And yet that is precisely what we do in this building week after week after week. We don't do that, Lord, so we might just hear yet another sermon. We do it so that we might engage with you in your word. That is our purpose, that is our goal this morning, to meet with you, the living God and our Father, through our Savior, by the power of the Spirit, in your word. And so, Lord, I ask that you not disappoint us this morning, but that you meet with us once again, opening our hearts not only to the word, but to you, our Father, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, and that we might be more inclined to serve you. So please bless us as we do this together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles or turn on your mobile device to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. And let me begin by reading the text that I want to preach from this morning. It's 1 Peter 3. It begins at verse 13. And concludes at verse 17. Let me read it. I want to read it slowly and just ask you to follow along and to really think about these words, the inspired word of God. Peter begins in verse 13 by saying this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Remember, he's writing to Christians. And so he's addressing this to us personally this morning. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is the word of God. Now, this text is all about suffering and our response to it. But we need to begin by establishing what kind of suffering the Apostle Peter is referring to. For example, a person gets news from the doctor that they have stage 4 cancer. That diagnosis is going to be shocking. It's going to bring grief to that person, and it's going to lead them into a journey of suffering. Not only them, but all those who know this person are going to suffer with him or with her. Or another example, after many years of faithful service, a person loses their job unexpectedly. It's shocking news. They go into deep despair about it, uncertain about the future, wondering if they're going to be able to provide for their family. They too are going to begin a journey of suffering. Another person is swindled by their financial advisor, and all the retirement money is gone. That's going to put a deep fear in the heart. They have no idea what's going to happen in the future. All their hopes and dreams are dashed, and they too are going to suffer. Parents experience the sudden and unexpected death of their infant child. very difficult to console them because they are suffering and grieving deeply. I remember early in my ministry doing a funeral service for a crib death child, about 3 months old. And when they walked in with the little box, about so big, carrying the body of that child, I just about lost it. And I felt helpless trying to console the parents. They were grieving terribly, deeply suffering. People in the Ukraine today have had their world suddenly unraveled all around them. And there is extensive suffering by millions and millions of people. Another person has committed a crime, and he's now paying for that crime, locked away in prison. Yes, he perhaps deserves to be there, but he's still going to be suffering in those circumstances. See, we can suffer because we have done wrong or because we have made very foolish decisions, or we can experience the kind of suffering that is common to humanity in general. We live in a fallen world. We live in a reality of suffering. Nobody has ever escaped it. Nobody is ever going to escape it. That's just the way it is in a world that has abandoned God. So all of these kinds of things I've just mentioned are examples of legitimate suffering, genuine suffering. But they are not the kind of suffering that Peter is referring to in this text. I want you to look at verse 14 again. He talks about suffering for righteousness' sake, or suffering for the sake of righteousness. In other words, it's suffering because we choose to do the right thing for Jesus and for the gospel and for his kingdom. We make a conscious choice of obedience that we know is going to cost us something. We know we're going to pay a price because we have chosen to go in this direction. We know that this is going to begin a journey of suffering because I'm choosing to say yes to God and no to myself. Or yes to God in terms of obedience to his will in some way that is going to cost me dearly. Following him in that sense is going to be costly. It's suffering that comes about because I am a Christian. It's suffering that comes my way because I am determined to be a faithful Christian. It's suffering that I will experience because I am choosing obedience. Or to put it another way, you can avoid this kind of suffering, but the only way you can avoid it is by being disobedient to the will of God. That takes you out of that arena and out of the pathway of suffering. And so Peter is talking about a suffering that occurs to us because we are Christians, because we are following Jesus, because we are willing to say, yes, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Peter's point in this text is to give us clear instructions so that we might respond properly to this kind of suffering. He's going to tell us three things, and that's what I want to develop with you this morning. So the first of the three is this, and it's in verses 13 to the beginning of verse 14. We must have the right perspective. He says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? That's how he begins. That's the question that he asks. And you might be inclined to respond like this. What? Peter, are you serious? Who might harm me if I do the right thing? I can name a dozen people who would be glad to harm me if I do the right thing. There's all kinds of people out there who are ready to harm me if I do the right thing. There's a whole society that stands against me in one sense, willing to do harm to me if I choose to do the right thing. If I speak up about what is true, I will be ridiculed, scorned, marginalized. If I speak up today about what is morally right, people will think that I am an old-fashioned buffoon. Where do you get that? What makes you tick? What is wrong with you? That's not the way it is anymore. That's old-fashioned. We're in a new world now. Come on, get with the program. Or even worse, when I speak what is right or stand up for what is right, it may cost me my friends. My so-called friends may not want to be my friends anymore if that is really how I do life. It might cost me my job. In our day, it's costing Christians their businesses, and they're losing out because they choose to do the right thing. I might be regarded as an outcast in my neighborhood. So when Peter asked the question, who is there to harm you? We can say, Peter, I can give you a list, man. There's all kinds of people who have harmed me, who are ready to harm me, and who may harm me in days ahead if I really stand true to my Christian convictions. But Peter has something else in mind than this. He's coming at this from a different perspective. Consider this, for example. When he asks, who is there to harm you? Well, we could say in one sense, the authorities are not there to harm you if you do what is good. At least it used to be that way. If you obey the law, if you drive properly, if you pay your taxes, if you do the right thing in society, the authorities are not there to harm you. But Peter means something much more than that. He's looking at things in an ultimate sense, and he's asking the question, who is there to harm you if you do the right thing in an ultimate sense? Who is there to harm you? The question answers itself. There is no one there who can ultimately harm you because God is for you. And since you belong to God, no matter what somebody may do, that actually does you harm, in an ultimate sense, it will not harm you. In fact, Jesus declared, when you are put into that kind of situation where you're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness and people are on your case and they're doing harm to you, you are actually in a blessed condition. He says that pointedly in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:12. Blessed are you. Oh, how happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. What a response to harm and suffering and pain because you're doing the right thing and being treated poorly because of that, you rejoice and be glad. But here's why. For your reward is great in heaven, and you're in good company because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So our ability to respond to persecution or suffering for the sake of righteousness begins with having the right perspective. I must be looking at things in relation to eternity. I must be looking at things in relation to God and not just myself, in relation to God and not the people who are perpetrating the action. I need to be looking at this in such a way that I see God is on his throne. God is in control. God is ruling all circumstances, even this one. In a proper response, I can count on a reward in heaven. So even though I may pay for doing what is good, it may cost me something in the world in which I live. In the big picture, what can anybody really do to me that will amount to a hill of beans? Even if they took my life, I exit this world and enter into the glory with Jesus. That's what Peter is trying to drive home here. Have the right perspective. You don't have that kind of perspective. You don't have a good starting point. You won't build on a solid foundation. We have to look at things in relation to the big picture, and God, not only in the picture, but controlling that big picture. He is for you. He says you're actually in a blessed condition. He says you'll be rewarded. In other words, he's saying you can't lose. You win. Even though you're feeling the pain and a measure of fear and uncertain about the outcome, you can still have great confidence that God will be glorified and that much good will be done because of how you are responding. So the first instruction that Peter gives to us is have the right perspective. But he goes on from there, and the second instruction he gives us is in verses 14b to 15a, we must do the right thing. So I begin with the right perspective. That's what carries me into the situation. And then when I'm in the situation, I need to respond in the right kind of way by doing the right thing. And what he tells us here are couched in two imperatives. An imperative is a command. And so God Almighty is giving two commands to the people of God when they find themselves in these circumstances. And both of these commands are attitudinal in nature. They have to do with how I think and how I view things. The first one is negative, stating something we are not to do. The second one is positive, stating something we are to do. And so let's begin negatively. Looking at the text again, he says, "Do not fear those who seek to harm you. Do not be troubled by their evil intentions." So when we find ourselves doing the good thing for the right reason, and it's not appreciated, and in fact there is pushback against us, and it gets hotter and hotter and hotter and more difficult, the temptation will be to become sorely afraid. What can man do to me? And I'm feeling his anger, and I'm feeling his hostility. Peter says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. You're probably aware that the command, do not fear, is the most oft-repeated command in all of Scripture. It's found some 150 times where God tells his people in various kinds of circumstances and situations, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Why is that command there so often? Because in reality, there is so much to be afraid of in a fallen world. And because of that, you and I are naturally inclined to be afraid when our world is upset, when our circumstances unravel, when things are falling apart and I'm losing a sense of control over them. My natural impulse is to be afraid. We fear other people for various reasons. We're afraid of the unknown. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, especially in the ever-changing world in which we live. We can fear evil. We can fear loss, hardship, disease, what may come our way in terms of difficult disease. And of course, then there's the fear of death. I could go on and on and on with the kinds of things that you and I fear as human beings. The list is lengthy. Peter says, don't fear. Remember who wrote this epistle? Peter the betrayer. Peter the denier. Why did he do it? Well, it commenced in the upper room when he was demonstrating great confidence. These other guys, Lord, yeah, they might abandon you, but not me. You can count on me to be there for you. So it commenced in the upper room with confidence, but it concluded in the courtyard in a state of fear. He was afraid of the opinion of other people. He was afraid of what the authorities might do to him. And so this one who feared so greatly and acted so terribly because of that fear is now telling the people of God, I hope having learned his lesson, do not be afraid. Don't be troubled by these people who want to do you harm. Don't be intimidated by them because they are not ultimate in your life. God is. And if you can rest confidently in that, then you don't need to be afraid. I've been reading books for the last several months as we've begun to train pastors in Zanzibar, which is a 99% Muslim country. I've been reading books about Muslims who have converted to Christ and the price that they have to pay when they become Christians. Losing family, losing jobs, losing houses. I did a conference a couple of weeks ago there where a pastor's church had just been demolished. Tremendous loss, even the loss of life. Fearing for your life every breath that you take, every day, day in and day out. And some of them actually then dying because they have become Christians. And as I read that, I'm thinking, Lord, I'm amazed at the tenacious faith of these people. I read it and my knees start to quake. Lord, I don't know if I were put in those circumstances. I just don't know if I could do what they do. I'm afraid thinking about it, let alone being in it. But Peter is saying here, hey, if you get the right perspective about things and stay on track with that, then when it actually comes and you find yourself in it, you do not need to be afraid or troubled or intimidated. That's the negative command. That's a command that we have to lay hold of and seek to obey when the heat is on. The second one, a little more lengthy, is positive. Still in the same text, he says, do sanctify Christ in your hearts. That means to regard him as being holy or to set Christ apart in your heart as holy. Hendrickson in his commentary put it like this, in your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy and all that is not true. So you are regarding Jesus as Lord in your life, over every aspect of your life, every dimension of your life, every corner of your life. Jesus is Lord. That should characterize all of our lives if we are professing Christians. But what Peter is getting at here is our need to honor the personal lordship of Jesus while we are in that moment of suffering. In that moment, when you are being so threatened and feeling the rise of emotions and the fear more than likely that you're trying to resist and confess, and when you're in that moment, we are to be more concerned about honoring Jesus as Lord than we are about what's being done to us. That can be hard to do in the moment. That's biblically sound and theologically accurate. But when it comes to the functional level of life and putting it into practice, when there is so much opposition, that can become rather difficult. But out of that disposition, and this is where the text goes on, out of that disposition, We will always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. See, if you don't have that disposition, then you're going to be concentrating on something else. Your attention will be diverted. Your affections will be moved. Your emotions will be so all over the map. You need to have a settled disposition that you have the right perspective. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to set Jesus apart as Lord in this moment and obey what he tells me to do in this moment. Now, what we have here in this text is the well-known proof text for apologetics, making a defense for the faith. In fact, this is where you would go to support that entire idea. And from there have developed in recent years many different schools of apologetics. We have classical apologetics and evidential apologetics and presuppositional apologetics, and we could go on and on and on. And there are some who are specially trained in this discipline, just like there are some people who are specially trained in theology. And I'm not opposed to any of that. That's wonderful. That's good. The church needs this. We need apologists. I'm not opposed to it per se, except that that kind of moves us away from the essential meaning of the text. Well, what he's talking about here, look at the text in your Bible. What Peter means is that you and I, when that persecution comes to us and we find ourselves in the midst of it and we sanctify Jesus as Lord, we will then have the opportunity to explain the reason why we are in this position. And he says, everyone will be doing this. Not just some who are especially trained in apologetics, but every Christian who finds himself in this position, who is following these instructions, will now have the opportunity to say something about why they are in this position, a reason for the hope that is in them. It works like this. They will see us suffering. They will see that we're suffering because we've actually done something good. They will see that we're patiently enduring it, even rejoicing in it. And that will tend to begin to cause them to ask questions about what is going on with you? Why are you like that? How can you do that? Why aren't you trying to retaliate and get even? Why do you have such peace in these circumstances? Why are you so hopeful in a situation that I would regard as being rather hopeless? What's the reason? And at that point, you will be able to bring an answer. Here's the reason. And you bring Jesus into the conversation, explaining the reason for your hope in him. See, we have a hope that will endure the trials of this world. We have a hope that will help us endure the flames of persecution. We have a hope that will even carry us through the pangs of death. We have an undying, living hope. And what's the reason that we have such hope? It's because that God in heaven had mercy upon us and sent his Son to be our Redeemer. And by his amazing grace, he has brought us into eternal life and fellowship with him. He's delivered us from the hell that we deserved and the miserable condition that we were in, into newness of life. We have this hope because in our place we have one who lived the perfect life that the law of God requires, and in our place he bore all of our sin and paid their penalty in full. We have been redeemed. Not going to be, on the way to be. We have been redeemed and reconciled and justified and adopted. We have eternal life. We have a living hope because of that. A hope that the world does not know. And with that, inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved there for you, and God's preserving you for it. One day you will meet up together. But right now we have that hope. Nothing can take that from you. It's your birthright as a Christian. The devil will try to quench it, dim it, stifle it, but he cannot take it from you. It's yours. It's not a hope like what the world has. I hope it'll be sunny tomorrow so I can play golf, but you're not sure that that's going to be the case. This is a hope that has absolute certainty. It's guaranteed. Your name is written in his hands in heaven. You have that hope, and in these circumstances, you will be able to give a reason for that incredible hope. So he's told us here, step number two, what do we have to do? The right thing. Negatively, don't fear. Don't let fear overcome you, because fear will quench your faith. Don't fear and do the right thing. Sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready to speak forth about him, who he is, how great he is, what he's done for you personally, and why you have this tremendous hope that will carry you through into eternity. There's one more thing that he tells us. It's in verses 15 and 16. We must imitate Jesus' example. In other words, we must do the right thing, but we must do the right thing in the right way. We are to say something, but we are to do that with gentleness, respect, and with a good conscience. Those words describe an attitude of mind or a disposition of heart that must be guiding us at that moment so that our explanation that we offer will come out in the right kind of way. Essentially, we have to be humble in that moment. We have to be humble and vulnerable and willing to be treated in the way that we're being treated. Not an unfeigned humility in these unexpected circumstances, but a true, genuine humility that we see modeled in the Lord Jesus himself. And because we're being humble, we're not trying to force our way out of the circumstances in some fashion. We're not demanding our own rights. You have no right to treat me that way. Of course they don't, but they're doing it anyway. And we want to be considerate and respectful of the other people around us. And we want to do this in the right way, so we do it with a good conscience. You want to know before God in this moment that you are doing the right thing. It's difficult in those circumstances because we are vulnerable. We're exposed in a way that is very uncomfortable. We can be made to feel shamed to one degree or another. And everything in us wants to push back, find fault. But we need to humble ourselves and respectfully approach the people that are doing it to us and others who might be involved in one way or another. And we can do that, brethren. We can be meek in those circumstances because we know our God is the sovereign judge. God has this. He has you in his hands. He has them in his hands. It feels very out of control and contrary to what you would choose, but God has it under control. And we have to trust that that is really the truth in the moment, in the circumstances. Jesus is the supreme example of this humility. And when Jesus was in these circumstances, he willingly submitted himself to God, to the one who judges rightly. I read this in one of the commentaries I was looking at. He says, there's perhaps nothing more beautiful in the English language than Milton's description of the moment the Son of God stood on the rim of the universe. Picture that. In Paradise Lost. So here's God, the Son, standing on the rim of the universe, seeing our need for a Savior, he says to his Father, I will go. That is stunning. That is amazing. He knows what it's going to cost him. He knows the price he's going to ultimately pay. And he says, I will go. And so the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, took to himself our humanity. What a step of condescension. But he didn't stop there. He continued that descent all the way until he stood before Pontius Pilate. And this is what Peter says in his epistle. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. This isn't Jesus looking out for himself and trying to fight for his rights. No, he's being reviled, but he does not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then his descent went even further and culminated in his terrible death on Calvary, and then in his lonely burial in the earth. That attitude is what needs to be in us. If we saturate our renewed humanity with that kind of attitude, with that kind of humility, then when we find ourselves in the situation sanctifying Jesus as Lord, we will be able, by the Spirit, to respond in the right kind of way. And that response will bring glory to God. I want you to look at the last two verses and let me bring this to a close. Peter closes with a specific result that will occur if we respond to suffering, this kind of suffering, in the right kind of way. Notice he says, so that those who cause our suffering will be put to shame. See, if I respond rightly, those who are doing this to me will be put to shame. And he ends with, it is better to suffer for doing good. He said this back in chapter 2 in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So where we would be feeling a sense of shame because we're being ridiculed and mocked and poorly treated, God is saying, you don't need to feel shame. You need to respond properly, and I will shame those who were doing it to you. It might be in the moment. It might be sometime after. If not, it will surely be in eternity. But they will be found out for what they have done in harming one of God's children. God will see to it. May I remind you, nobody on planet Earth from beginning till the end, nobody is getting away with anything, period. Not one thing done wrong. will be gotten away with. Everything will be called into account, paid for, settled at the day of judgment. Let me quote Hendrickson again. When unbelievers maliciously direct falsehood against Christians who seek to live by the example Christ has set, truth eventually triumphs. Count on that. When the evidence shows that the conduct of Christians is really blameless, the unbelievers themselves are put to shame by their own slander. In some way, God will turn the tables and they will be the ones who are ashamed. So we may feel shame and emotional distress, perhaps physical pain, but we cannot lose. That is absolutely impossible. Our God will cause us to triumph in the midst of the fiery furnace all the way to eternity. All we have to do is remember Peter's instructions and then put them into practice in the moment when it actually counts. Let me close with this observation, and then I will pray. This is just my take on things. As Christians, we are going to face increasing opposition in the days ahead. We live in a country today that many of us no longer even recognize. We are living in a progressive culture in which the moral fabric is disintegrating. We are living in a time when Christianity is not only marginalized, but it is viewed as the enemy. The world system we live in will become increasingly hostile to us, and we will feel the sting of that opposition. Our children and our grandchildren are going to be the victims of this to a far greater extent than those in this room who are of my generation. We are on a downward slide on a slippery slope. And in my judgment, there will be no return to the former times that we once had. And the removal of common grace is the evidence of God's judgment already upon us, a judgment that is certainly deserved. If for the abortion issue and nothing else, it is totally deserved. Now, the only way for us to avoid potential harm done to us is to compromise our convictions. If we don't do that, and God forbid us ever doing that, then we are going to pay a price for doing good. That's just the way it is going to be. And in that day, we need to stand together as brothers and sisters, locked arm in arm, supporting one another, fighting the good fight of faith, as Peter has instructed us to do. And even in the midst of that fiery ordeal, God will use our feeble words to glorify himself and for the good of other people. You can go to the bank with that. That is guaranteed by God's promise. But brethren, we need to be prepared, sober-minded, reflecting on reality as God reveals it to us. We can't be living in la-la land. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the words that you have given us from your great apostle Peter. Thank you that he is one who learned by experience that you are a God who honors your word. And he suffered because of the wrong that he did, and yet you righted his ship, recommissioned him, and assigned him as a great apostle to the Jews. Thank you, Lord, for his epistles that instruct us in the ways of righteousness and godliness. And thank you for this text this morning, Lord, that reminds us that we are going to suffer for doing what is right. Those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that is going to intensify in a decaying culture. So, Lord, help us to be mindful of how we need to be thinking and how we need to equip ourselves, not only individually but corporately, so that we might stand against the tide and continue to proclaim Christ. Continue to proclaim the good news. Continue to declare what is right and what is true according to the standard in your word. And may we shrink back from ever compromising or denying any of that to any degree whatsoever. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We need you to guide us by your word. We need you to wake up the church in the day in which we live and to prepare for battle. We know that Jesus reigns and he will be triumphant. But some of your people will pay a price. Lord, may that be for your greater glory and for the good of other people, that your kingdom might be advanced. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Bless your word to our hearts, I ask. Equip us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you are the immutable God who does not change, whose promises cannot fail. We bless you and praise you because of who you are and give you thanks because of Jesus. And we pray in his worthy name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand for the benediction. In light of what I just prayed, let me read these words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, the power of a resurrected Savior, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.